Wow, there we go. Not used to such mechanical and electrical contrivances where I come from. That's great. It's great to be here at Lighthouse. We were here a couple years ago, I think, wasn't it? A couple years ago. I think we started 2006, wasn't it, Jim? Coming to join Lighthouse and just getting to know the Lighthouse family. And you have grown. Year by year, you've grown, and I can see you keep recruiting new talent. And it's good. You start them young. That's going to be a long it's going to be a great season for you. I can see just how the Lord is blessing right now. Just for those who might not have been around for the last couple of years, my wife Carol, right here, and I, and our family of four, are missionaries in South Africa. And we've been living there since 2002 when the Lord called us and sent us out. And our mission is, it's in training pastors. And I like to see how the Apostle Paul went through in the New Testament, starting churches and then going back and equipping people who are in those churches so that they can be strong. And that's why we have the epistles. He's writing to people he's already established, and so he's continuing working to train them. Well, that's what our ministry is that the Lord has us doing in South Africa, is training national pastors. And Africa is a place where there's lots of pulpits, lots of churches, lots of people who would say they're Christian. It's a very Christianized country. It's actually frightening for us to come to America, believe it or not. I see South Africa as much more stable. And I was always kind of wondering, you know, what's happening in the U.S. not having been there. We only get our internet news of what's going on. Because South Africa is a Christianized country, which means you're free in the hospitals to pray with people, to preach to people, to talk to them. And if you pray with one, you've got three other patients saying, well, what about me? What about me? I mean, you got to come over here and pray. And the nurses are saying, well, what are you doing with those guys? You get over there and do that. I mean, you're a man of God. I mean, what are you doing? And so you get that in hospitals, you get that in schools, you pretty much get it everywhere. Sometimes even when the policeman stops on the side of the road, he stops up, and after you start talking, he says, so what do you do? He says, I'm a pastor. He goes, oh, that's great. Well, why don't you just carry on and just be safe when you go? It's a kind of a different perspective than you have when you come here to America. So the Lord blesses in many ways, although Africa can be frightening at times. There is some benefit there that is kind of interesting and the problem, though, is when people are Christianized, they think they are Christian, and they have no one to lead them. No one to open up the Bible, because Africans don't open the Bible. They don't read, really. I mean, they can read, but they just don't as a culture. And so that's what we need, is to develop an ability to hear from God and what His Word says. Well, this morning, I want to bring something to you that's a word of encouragement, and I think this passage by itself has probably been one of the most impactful passages for me as I've preached this numerous times. It is also a passage for pastors, and it's a passage for all of us, though, to give us some encouragement, and it's found in Daniel chapter 6. You'll find it's going to be a passage that you say, oh, I remember this when I was 5 years old, 6 years old. Probably one of the most famous stories in Scripture. But hopefully we'll see this morning that it says something a little bit differently than what you remember. And it might be even, this is one of those passages, I remember it, but when's the last time you actually read it? Because it's so familiar. And we enjoy it. In Daniel chapter 6, a passage of Daniel in the lion's den. But before we get to that, I want to share with you something about our ministry and a picture of what goes on in the ministry. We have a seminary there, which means it's like a university, and we're accredited with the government of South Africa. And men come from all over to come, and we have them from about 20 countries. We even have an American coming to get his his degree, his bachelor's degree from us in Christ Seminary in South Africa. Instead of going to Cedarville or Wheaton or Master's College or any of these other kind of colleges, he comes to us. We've had students from Germany and probably about 20 other African countries around, from Kenya, Burundi, Uganda, Mozambique, Zimbabwe, Zambia, and it keeps going, as well as South Africa, which there are 11 tribes in that country alone. They all come. And, you know, it's typical with some kind of a school. You've got students, and most of them are there. They want to learn. They just don't really know what they're in for. They really don't have any idea. They think that if I'll just get this certificate or this degree, I'll be a man with power, and then I'll be able to preach, and just give me a few Greek words and a Hebrew word here and there. Wow, it's going to be amazing. They will flock to me. And that's probably the majority of the perspectives. And there's a few there who just say, I can't find a job, so might as well do this. You guys are cheap, and it seems like it'll work. And then there's others who are really, really seeking and searching to know the Lord more. It's probably like anywhere else. And, you know, as a missionary, you'd love to see everybody come out just an unbelievable kind of a great preacher, you know, Spurgeon, John MacArthur, whoever, you know, I thought, these guys have been great. They came from our school, you know. That's what you'd like to have. Guys do that. Well, typically what we have are a few that come in, they're gone after the first or second year. They just come in, they realize this is not for them, and boom, they're gone. And you do have a few, very few, that really are exceedingly sharp, and they continue to go on, and they're probably, you know, they will excel. So, wow, that's the one or two you get. But for the most part, you get average guys. And they're better when they left than when they came. They're better. And they go into a pulpit and they preach. I want to give you a picture of what average is in South Africa, okay? We had a student about 5 or 6 years ago coming through our seminary. He came as a typical, not even Pentecostal, but charismatic, which is pretty much the predominant theology in South Africa. And so he's, man, I'm a man of God, and I can just wait, and this is going to be great. I'll sit in a few classes, and I'm really going to preach with power. But he was a good student as well. I mean, he listened, followed through. But he was an ultra-charismatic guy. But after the first or second year, they noticed his preaching was changing a bit. And but he's a young man, young family. And by the end of his second year, he had a baby. Ah, that's wonderful. So it goes into the third year, you have a baby after so many months, and then the baby dies. And it happens quite a bit in South Africa, but it's no less traumatic than it is here. We help him through that. He goes through the third year, toward the end of the third year, have another baby. They get pregnant, have another baby, go through, baby dies. Two babies. That's pretty tough in a rural community in Africa. Early in the fourth year, midway through, this man's name was Obed. Obed is sick a lot, so we have doctors in our church, and we say, why don't you come in, we'll get checked up and that, and go through testing, and find out that he is HIV positive. He had no idea. No idea. He was floored. I mean, the emotional trauma of seeing it, this was amazing. Because he's wondering, well, this doesn't just happen. He's a smart man, he's educated, so he doesn't believe in all the superstition, whatnot. The government's really big on making sure you don't disclose anything, and doctors can't disclose, and they really, it's like they don't want you to get tested, but then on the other hand, they tell you to go get tested. So it's kind of a strange thing, because they're always afraid of the stigma and all that kind of stuff. Well, they never got tested before they got married, and it turned out that the wife pretty much brought this into the marriage. Nobody knew it. He didn't know it. And so they've had a couple years of this. Now we understand why he's been getting sick. So now you got to get on the drugs. But you got to deal with the trauma of my life has just changed. My life has just radically changed. Because he's been really growing through this. He really got through it. It was a joy seeing him in my classes. As you know, he's wrestling with this. And then he's really processing when we go over the book of Isaiah and we're going through passages, especially about the suffering servant and that kind of thing, and the comfort that Christ provides. You really understand he's connected, because you know what his life is like when you talk about what it is to walk in darkness where there is no light. And you understand what that man is thinking going through right there. Nobody else in the room does, but I do. You see this. Well, Obed goes on, he has a church, and he goes out. About a year later, another student comes to interview. They always come in October, November to interview for the January classes. And, you know, you're Joseph, okay, great. And, you know, how did you find out about us? Oh, well, I know a man named Obed.
Really?
Yeah, we were together. 4 or 5 years ago, we were together preaching, and we were all charismatics, and we were off and preaching. And, you know, I noticed one thing about Obed. After the first year, we noticed his preaching changed. So we used to make fun of him a lot. Go, oh, where'd your power? You lost your power. You don't have power anymore. You're not screaming at us and all that kind of... You're not like us. Oh, you've gone up to that white seminary up there. You're those Baptists, you know. But then, you know, we watched Obed, and we saw what he went through. And now he has such a powerful testimony. See, he tells people, I've got HIV, and here's the situation, here's how it happened, and here's, and, you know, I can deal with that. He said, that's power. And he said, I just want whatever that man has. He said, oh, okay, great. So he comes in. Well, I asked him, I said, do you want to be like Obed? He says, I just want to be like Christ. I said, oh, okay. So he said, come on in. So he's coming into seminary, not very educated at all. But still, his theology is very much what the popular, you know, prosperity kind of health kind of stuff. But a sincere man. Well, Joseph sits in class, and as he's going along, but just after one semester, all of a sudden he's getting problems. See, his preaching has slightly changed. He doesn't know it, but the people know it. His preaching has changed, and then they said, his church said, Joseph, if you don't start preaching prosperity, out. So the church is going to fire him. His wife said, if you don't start preaching prosperity, out. You're not going to live in this house. Whoa, this is kind of pressure. You don't even expect that after the first year, but he's getting that. Well, he develops an eye problem, and he can't see very well, so he can't finish the year. So he goes home, and he gets that taken care of. Comes back the next year to start again. Going along, really excited, wants to learn, doing a little better because he wasn't so good the first year. Has a baby, goes along, baby dies. Phew. Happens a lot in Africa. He doesn't have HIV. But he goes now through his second year, struggling in life. Church doesn't want you. Your wife is really battling. You just lost a child, and you're dealing with this difficult theology that's like opposite of where you come from. But you realize and you've seen what living that brings you. Gets down to his second year, now to his third year, this year. Really battling, especially in Greek and in Hebrew, just really can't quite get there, but we're trying. Well, I noticed about a week or so before we came here, so just fairly recent, he's Tuesday, not in class, Wednesday, not in class, Thursday, not in class. I'm, Joseph, what's going on? Because transport's tough. Sometimes you got to give him plus or minus a day. But now we're talking 3-4 days. So Friday, he shows up. Joseph, come in. You know, we got to talk. I mean, you missed class. You missed a lot of class. I'm expecting all kinds of excuses, problems, it's difficult, so forth, so on. I didn't make a plan. That's usually the thing. I would say he didn't make a plan. He would just say, well, things just happened. But he said, oh, Pastor, I wanted to be here. But just before I was going to get on the taxi to come here, a man in my church came to me. And he came to me and he said, Pastor, I've made a mistake. Okay, tell me about the mistake. I made a mistake, and the mistake is, I had this girl, I really like her, and we went out to this restaurant or this place to eat, and I put some drops in her drink. Knocked her out, took her home, and I slept with her. So I made a mistake. So, Pastor, if you'd kind of help me see, with Africans, there is no sin. Especially if you're a Christian, you don't sin. You can't do that. It doesn't happen. You make a mistake. We talk about a mistake. The pastor made a mistake, and he said, oh no, this is not a mistake. Which, when you say that, that's very much going against African culture in a huge way. You're breaking community. You never call a Christian a sinner or a Christian, you can't do that. Well, he said, no, you've sinned. The Bible says this is sin. this is not Satan. This is not demons. That's another big thing. That's Satan and demons are causing this to happen to you. This is not Satan. This is sin that's in your heart. Well, what should I do? He said, well, you can only do one thing. You need to go to the police before she does. That's what you have to do. The practical working out of this. He said, Pastor, the young man was so upset. He went and he took a whole bottle of sleeping pills and tried to kill himself. He took the whole bottle. And so he was going to die. Someone found him and brought him to the hospital. But he was dying. He took all this whole bottle of sleeping pills. And he said, you know, I didn't know what to do. And then the man's, really it was a boy, he's like 20s. The boy's father called me. He said, Pastor, my son is almost dead. He's dying right now. He said, you gave very bad counsel. Very bad counsel. There's no sin. This is a mistake. You should not have told him this was sin. This is Satan causing this. This is not his fault. And now he killed himself, and this is what you caused. If he dies, you die. And I will kill you. And he looked at me and he said, Pastor, I could not leave to come here to seminary because that would be perceived as running away from the problem. I'm afraid of him. And I would leave that to come here saying I'm going to school. I couldn't do that. I had to stand there and wait to see if he lived or died. Because if he died, I had to be there. So, to deal with this man's father. Well, the boy ended up living. But then all the pastors called him and just said, oh, Pastor, you gave very bad counsel. Very bad counsel. We all know this is sin. This isn't sin. This is demons. This is a mistake. You cannot tell somebody they sin. He goes, but brothers, the Bible says this is sin. The Bible says this is sin. And so he said, after I dealt with all the pastors and the man is not going to kill me, then I could come to seminary. So I said, well, I guess we'll call that excused. Probably. That is an average or below average guy from our seminary. That's not one of the stellar, we can go do things. That's what we hope. That's what God's doing in terms of taking somebody who would just be ultra charismatic. There's no sin in the church. There's just mistake because of the cultural ethos of Africa. To take somebody swing through that and to actually put his own life and his family's life in peril just to stand up and say, African culture is wrong. This is sin. Doesn't know that much else. As a matter of fact, the blessing of it was, he said, oh, by the way, his, my wife also, she looked at my report card, and he barely passed first semester Greek, and he really kind of didn't pass second semester Greek. And his wife says, I look at these marks in Greek. These are very bad marks. If you get these kind of marks, it means you really don't know Greek. And if you don't know Greek, how can you teach me the Bible? And if you can't teach me the Bible, you can't preach the Bible. You need to go back and take those classes again. And so he said, I'm going to have to take the classes again because my wife is not happy with how I'm doing. That's a far cry from where she was saying, I want prosperity here, otherwise you're out. But because the man stood, he stood. The heat gets hot in Africa, here in Lake Geneva. It does. Now, that brings up an interesting point, which is really what Daniel 6 is going to show us by application. I'm going to show you two things here this morning. There's an application of really what this real life event portrays for us this morning. And it's just one small application. I'm going to challenge you to find it. It's in Daniel chapter 6. It's in one small phrase. It's going to answer this question. It's going to answer this question. What would you do if you had 24 hours to live? Sometimes people, God is gracious, and people are afforded that time. Many times they're not. Just last week, when I was down in Peoria, somebody I don't know, but somebody was related to all the folks in Peoria, seems to be. I guess I'm learning there's big AC communities that are everywhere, and you know, they're all related, and so there was someone who's very tied in, but member of the church. But they're riding in the back of a truck, going to the river, and the rafts and things get blown out of the pickup, so he volunteered to go, I'll sit in the back of the truck and I'll hold the rafts down. They drive off down to the river, and then as they did, the air caught one of the boats and took off, and he's holding the raft, and it took him and the boat out. He flew out, boom, and landed on his head, dead. Did not have 24 hours to think about this. Probably the last thing a 21, 22, 23-year-old would be thinking about. Because when you're that age, you live forever, right? Just boom, like that. Sometimes you don't get that opportunity, which makes this even more critical for us to understand this morning. What would you do if you had 24 hours to think about the fact that you're going to die? That's exactly what Joseph had to deal with. He dies, you die. And you're watching and waiting while he's in ICU that he could die any time. Joseph knew his time was up. He says, I'm not going to go to class and learn about being a man of God. I'm going to stand right here and show what it is to be a man of God. Praying for someone who I had to confront in sin, and they couldn't deal with it. That's tough as a pastor. You think everybody wants to be convicted, and then they go, oh, come, and all this. That's not the way it works. Daniel was such a man. And as we get into the text, I also want to give you some other people that had some perspective. A guy named Jonathan Edwards wrote a series of resolutions when he was a young man that he resolved to do in his life. There's a little booklet you can get out. There's 70 resolutions he wrote. Let me just give you a couple of them. They kind of make sense here. He says, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved always to do that which I shall wish I had done when I see others do it. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Imagine a 20-year-old thinking about these things. Resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year wherein I could possibly in any respect have done better. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Are those things you think about? So Jonathan Edwards thought about, and he only lived till his early 40s. But that's what he set his mind to do. Now, all of this now sets the stage, plus you get a little taste of what our life is like in South Africa. What the average guys are like, or the like slightly below average guys that we turn out, or that the Lord turns out kind of through us. Well, I think something that is relates to Africans and relates to us here in Lake Geneva is this story. Daniel in the lion's den. It's like mandatory. All people in the Western world have to hear this by the time they're 5 or 6 years old. You know about Daniel going into the lions and all that. Well, let's do some observation here on this, because I'm going to also challenge you. You're going to try to fight it. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to point out when it is. But there is a small phrase in here that answers that question. If you can find it. So you'll be ahead of me all the time I'm preaching. You're probably not hearing what I'm saying, but you'll be looking for it. That's good. It's there. I'm going to show it to you. Okay? And then I'm going to answer another question for you, which I think nobody ever really asks, but why is Daniel and the lion's den put in the Bible? It was not put there because God foresaw in a couple thousand years we would have a great Sunday school curriculum and go throughout, and all churches would be built on this forum of teaching our kids these great Bible stories. Okay, it's not under the list of books in the Bible called great Bible stories. Why is that here? So that's a little bit of a kind of an educational thing, but we need to know, which will encourage us then to be able to stand like Jonathan Edwards, like Joseph, and understand how to deal with some of the issues in life. Well, here we are. Daniel chapter 6. You ready to go? Verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. Stop there. I'm not going to read every verse. I'll kind of go through it, but I need to set some stages because sometimes we read it, we just think of a man walking in the lines and he walks out. No. Darius, who is he? Darius is a king of the Mede-Persian Empire, and they just defeated the Babylonians. Big war. Just in the last verse, chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, the Babylonians were in charge, and then all of a sudden they're not. New regime comes in. Only they didn't do it with elected officials. They came in and they pretty much killed everybody and took over. Okay? So Daniel has just gone through a regime change, and he has been with the previous regime for about 65 to 70 years. That's how long he'd been with the Babylonians. And so now we got a new king, just comes in. Chapter 5, 30 and 31, that night they come in, kill everybody, but somehow they kept Daniel alive, which is an interesting factor. Why would you keep the slaves alive? I guess because they saw them as they're going to be the workers for us now as we come in. But this Darius, what he did when he came in and took over, he appointed 120 satraps, or what we would call governors, to be over the kingdom, and they want to be in charge of the kingdom. So he immediately had his government in place, 120 of them. And verse 2 goes on and tells us that over these 120, there were going to be three commissioners for whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and the king might not suffer loss. You see, the king, I know he trusted them, they're all the same party and all that, but 120, but we need three to make sure the 120 are going to be okay and not taking anything they shouldn't take. But it's interesting, Daniel is one of those three. You want to talk about a promotion? You want to talk about going to the other side, getting a local guy, and not only having a local guy come in to even talk to you, but he's going to be one of the three over the 120. But doesn't that sound a little abnormal to you? I think that sounds highly abnormal. But that's what the king saw. Now, it poses a question, which I'll leave to your kind of thinking, and not your imagination, but your kind of thinking, is obviously the king saw something in Daniel because he's not stupid. He's not lacking intelligence to say, oh, let me grab a random guy of the people we just killed and put him over all the 120. People don't think that way. So he had to see something, didn't he? He had to see something in Daniel. So he did. And he puts him over so the king might not suffer loss. So the whole point is protecting the king. Okay? Now, this Daniel, verse 3, begins distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps. Why? Because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Wow, there's a promotion coming to be over the three. It's always tough when you're in an organization and you really know there's going to be a reorganization, right? I grew up in a corporate atmosphere, and there's always, every other 6 months, you just say, oh no, here it comes. Here it comes. I just hope I stay on board, you know, kind of thing. Well, there's another one coming, which means the king's going to now put an executive officer in charge over the whole system, which means Daniel distinguished himself above the other two. So the king had plans. Well, now, that's naturally going to cause a problem, isn't it? That's going to cause a problem in verse 4. The commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel. I want you to take the next four words, at least in my version of four words, in regard to government affairs. You notice that? They tried to find an accusation against him in regard to government affairs, not in regard to he's different than us, he's a Jew, he worships different than us, I can find all ways to criticize him, he's old, not any of that. They said, we need to find an accusation against him in regard to his job. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence of corruption was to be found in him. In some societies, which South Africa is one, corruption is the norm. Honesty and integrity is found to be like a fault. So in many places, if you're going to normally be corrupt, if you're the guy standing with integrity, I can find a ground of accusation against you. We know that, right? If you tend to go straight and the administration is corrupt, all of a sudden you're the odd man out. And I can find evidence according to our system of judging. This is saying they tried to find an accusation against him according to their own system of judging, and we find no fault. No fault. In regard to government affairs. Daniel was 80 years old, and here he is doing this stuff. A new language comes in. It's not even the Babylonian language. It's a new language. Daniel seems to be okay with that. He comes in, and he's doing his job. Now here's a side application for us. Daniel is a Jew. Daniel is a man of God. Daniel resolved in chapter 1 to make up his mind to obey the law of his God, so that he wouldn't even eat the meat and the fat. He had the right diet plan in chapter 1. Almost cost him his life. Stood up to the king, interpreted the dream. God brought these circumstances around, and there he goes. And he got elevated. And so he's been in this pagan kingdom for 80 years almost. And you know what? He can operate according to the pagan system pretty well. Here's Daniel, man of God. Let me see. What's he in charge of? He's in charge of labor management and negotiations. He's in charge of all that. What does that mean? It means I got Jews, my people, being forced to work more than 8 hours a day and don't get overtime for it. He's in charge of overseeing that his labor does not talk back to any of the Medes and Persians, regardless of what the last boss used to do. He's in charge of them saying you show up for work when you're supposed to show up. Wait a minute, Daniel, these are your people. And you're seeing a guy get beaten more than I think you think he should. Yes, but it's according to the law of the Medes and Persians, he may keep beating him. You see Daniel saying there is no favor here. Jews, people of God, under oppression, do your jobs. Wow. He's in charge of making sure that each sector operated according to its expectations of the government. And in chapter 2, he was put in charge of all the magicians in Babylon. So the Medes and the Persians are no different. He's in charge of all the magicians, the astrologers, the people who teach bad things. And he says, you must do it well. You are not to be a charlatan, even in our system. And so he made sure things were put out properly. He's in charge of all income collections and revenue sources and all that kind of stuff. Which means collect your taxes, don't pay your slaves, all those kinds of things. If it's a law according to the Medes and Persians, it may be executed fairly, which means he had to judge according to not God's standard, but according to the Medes Persian standard. They could find no fault in him. Daniel knew in many of those places, would you say the Medes and the Persians were against God? Yes. Would you say the laws were against God? Yes. And did Daniel execute all those laws faithfully? Yes. Did he run away and say, I couldn't do such a thing, I'm a man of God? You don't see Daniel doing that, do you? You see Daniel understanding, I'm not doing these things as if I did it myself or I'm inventing them. I'm serving the man who God put over me. And I'm honoring God by doing that. Now, that's a different way of thinking, isn't it? I might even be challenging some of you in your assumptions on this. I've heard so many times people through my going around ministry, people say, well, I can't do that. That's going to be going against God. Well, are you the owner? Are you making the decisions? Are you just the truck driver? Are you the guy making the decision? Too many times you want to say, I'm going to stand defiantly against my boss or bosses under this idea of I'm a man of God, when the laws are the laws, the laws of the company. I understand when they say don't lie and don't falsify information. Well, it's different. Because that's not according to the law of the United States government or the law of the local laws of Lake Geneva. He says, I don't want to do that because I just don't want to be a good employee. Daniel said he's a good employee. And he's a man of God. Wow, there's a challenge for us, isn't it? There's a challenge for us to say, I can operate according to the laws and the Medes and the Persians because God put them over me and I will do it faithfully. But now, no charge. No charge. Wow, that's an interesting picture right there. Well, they couldn't find any accusations. So verse 5 says, well, we can't find any accusation against Daniel unless we find it with him respect to his God. Oh, now we got something. So what they did was, in verse 6 on down, they came by agreement to the king and said, oh, king, live forever. And they said, verse 7, we've all got together. We've consulted that there should be a statute that the king makes, a new law of the Medes and the Persians, that says everybody who does not worship you, anybody who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast in the lion's den. Oh, there we go. New law. This law says it's not related to how you carry out actions of man upon man. It's how you must worship a god. That is how we're going to get Daniel. Well, the king, in verse 8, he's listening to them. He made a mistake, a pretty fatal flaw the king made. You see, he didn't count how many people were in the room. He should have counted 123, but there were only 122 there, you see, because the one guy that's not at that meeting is Daniel, because they're coming after him. So you got 120 of these satraps, and you got two of the governors, and they say, king, we got a great idea. We have a great idea. How about anybody who worships anybody other than you for 30 days throwing the lions in? Well, that sounds pretty good. He didn't stop and say, Daniel, what do you think about it? See, he, because it appealed to him, didn't it? Appealed to him. So he said, yeah, we'll do that. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. So, verse 9, Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, stop there. That's Joseph. He dies, you die. He dies, you die. When he knew the document signed, Daniel knew that he had 24 hours left to live. Because he knew at that point, we're all going to the lion's den on this one. We're not going to go to the lion's den because I uphold certain laws on labor management or wage negotiations or interstate commerce or any of that other stuff. But we will go to the lion's den on this one. He knew that. 24 hours left to live. So here's your challenge. What is it you do? What are you supposed to do? So you're all rapidly trying to find here in the verse or the coming up verses. What is this? Well, he entered the house. Then we have a little brackets thing here. It says, now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God. So, we would say, first thing you need to do is make sure we have a good set of windows facing southeast, right? Get some big picture windows facing southeast, let the breeze flow. At least we got a good connection toward Zion. Probably not. Probably not. So we're not going to do that, but that's how his... He had that. See, that was done already. But should we do that? No. Next question, he says, well, it says, he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks for God. So, if you have 24 hours left to live, we should be in prayer. Okay. Let's go. We should kneel. So, we shouldn't stand. We should kneel. Pastor, it's tough. Like, oh, man, I can't get... And then you kneeled. Three times a day. But I think we could actually do better because over 2,000 years, I think we've learned that we've gotten actually better, so I think we can maybe elevate this to four. What do you think? How about if we double it to six times a day and go with maybe a little shorter prayers where we can kind of get in and boom, 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 boom? You think that would do it? How about go to 12 times a day for prayer? How about intercessory prayer like we do in Africa where they just meet for a couple hours before the service and it sounds like the New York Stock Exchange just opened up? And everybody just, whoa, there we go. Maybe praying a certain way, a certain time. No. Now, am I saying prayer is bad? No, I'm not. I'm just saying that's not what you do as a rule when there's 24 hours left to live. What you do is the little phrase that comes right after that. As he had been doing previously. That's what you do. As he had done in earlier days. Formerly. So what am I saying? I'm saying the writer of Daniel, would be Daniel, is telling us, I did the same thing I did yesterday. I don't do anything different. If I got 24 hours left to live, what's the best thing you can do? The same thing I did yesterday when I didn't have that information? That is the best thing I can do. Which means, it's something you can do every day with or without the information, isn't it? If you know, like Jonathan Edwards says, I'm going to live every day as if it were the last. So what are you going to do when you find out? Well, I'll live every day as if it were the last. It's the same thing. Daniel never changed. Never changed. Not at all. He did the same thing. Can you imagine that? You get this and you he dies, you die. Okay. Well, looks like it's about 12 o'clock. I better do what I did 12 o'clock yesterday, so we're going to do that. This doesn't affect me at all. You want to talk about where it is to have power in your life? That's when external circumstances, which we all like to believe we control external circumstances, we really don't. We guide them sometimes when the Lord lets us. But to be able to be in a situation where any external circumstance doesn't touch you at all. Now that is where you can live with actually contentment. I don't want to say power. That's just confidence. Well, that's what we learn right there. That's the power, that's the center, that's the teaching of Daniel 6 right there, the end of verse 10. Because that's what he did. Well, we know the rest of the story, and here the men, verses 11 all the way down to 15, is kind of an interesting picture. It's a picture of like one of these really bad musicals, you know, like Sound of Music or this kind of thing. Because the men come by agreement, find Daniel making his decision. We know you're going to be doing this. You come in, the men are there in his house. Aha! We've got you. And they grab him in verse 12, and they run to the king, and they say, oh, wait a minute, we got a question, king. We got a question right here. You know, did you ever make a petition? Do you remember doing this, like any recently kind of thing? Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days to be cast into the lion's den? I just was thinking about this. The king said, of course. What are you guys thinking about? Who do I hire around here anyway? The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Well, then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. Notice how they said it. Who is one of the exiles from Judah? Oh, not Daniel, our boss. They'd say that. Can you imagine that? Daniel, our boss. No. Daniel, that guy, who's like really in your kingdom is so insignificant. One of the exiles. Yeah, he pays no attention to the injunction you signed. Actually keeps making his petition three times a day to somebody else. Well, as soon as the king heard this statement in verse 14, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. You know, the first thing he said was, wow, that violates the law of the Medes and Persians. I am incensed. He didn't do that. He said, what are we doing here? Daniel. I'm going to go find out about this thing. We got to get Daniel out of this mess. And so he was deeply grieved to deliver Daniel, and even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. But look at verse 15. This is where the bad musical comes in. These men come by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it's a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statutes where the king establishes may be charged. The king's working until sunset to go to every place he can go in town to figure out how to get this thing reversed. And every time he goes to the courthouse and turns in and opens up a door and he says, oh, I'm going to go in the file and see if I get that. Three guys jump out and say, hey, it's a law of the Medes and the Persians. The law of the Medes and the Persians. You can't do that. Oh, okay. So he goes off and he runs over here and tries to get that. And guys jump out of him. Hey, king, you remember, have you been thinking about the Medes and the Persians lately? Wow, they got this wonderful law. You can never revoke it. And just everywhere he goes, they are reminding him, you can't change this. And he is fighting like mad to get Daniel off the hook. Oh, verse 16, the king gives orders, Daniel's brought up and cast into the lion's den. It's that clear. It's like the way that Daniel just writes this. Well, he gave orders. Why? Because the king's a good king. He has to do this. So Daniel, you're going to the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. I am confident in you. Just meditate on that statement for a moment. You got a king who's a pagan king, just killed all the Babylonians, all his Persian gods. You got a king who was willing to sign an injunction that said everybody must worship me. We don't care about any other gods. All the other gods are weak because we destroy them. And he says this with confidence. Your God, whom you constantly serve, will deliver you. Get those four words out. Whom you constantly serve. Why do you think the king knows that? Not whom you just prayed to three times a day instead of me. Why would you say he says whom you constantly serve? Unless he knew in Daniel's life and how he lived his life, he served his God. And he did it not only by being a good Jewish guy who did all the things Jews do, he was very faithful in my administration to do the things that I even know are against his God in terms of the law of operation of people to people. He had integrity. Regardless of how anything else happened, he had integrity. Whom you constantly serve, he will deliver you. How about that? I mean, you think about that picture. We don't ever get that kind of Daniel lines in, but that's what's going on. Well, stone was brought over the mouth of the den. King sealed it. Nothing could be changed in regard to Daniel. Verse 18, the king goes, this is an unbelievable contrast here. The king goes off to his palace, spends the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Now, in between verses 18 and 19, there's another thing going on. So I'm going to teach you how to read between the verses and look at the white spaces. Okay? It's one of those skills you got to get. Here's the king coming in, posturpedic. That's what he's sleeping on. The vibrating posturpedic. He's got the heat blanket bed, a water bed, with the stereo system coming in. I know I'm kind of embellishing here, but it says no entertainment was brought before him. He had the ability to not get stereo, but live. Okay, he could just have the live songs come in. Whatever food he wanted. You know, that's kind of an interesting cable TV thing they had back there. Just get anybody in the kingdom to show up and just perform. 156 channels right here before your eyes. Be the king. Nothing. And he can't sleep. Now in the white spaces here, between 18 and 19, Daniel is 80. Now this is also to kind of shake you up a little bit, because most of us who grew up with Daniel lines then, I thought he was like a 19-year-old man. You always see a picture of like young little Daniel there in the lions, the angels there kind of guarding him and all that. I thought Daniel was, Daniel. Daniel is in Africa what we call a Madala. Walking down. Okay, we'll get there. Believe me, it'll get there before nightfall. I'll just... Daniel is thinking, great, this'll be it. You know what? This administration's always been tough on the right kind of, sleeping arrangements and central heat and central air. It's about time. I'm done. 80 years old, be great. I can do with the promised land. So I'm coming. Move the stone, boys. I'm coming. He gets down to the lion's den. There's a lot of lions there. A lot of lions. There they are. I mean, come on, boys. Let's get on with it. Okay. I mean, you can imagine the surprise. You're thinking, I'm walking down there. The lions are looking at you. You're looking at the lions. And now, lion... We don't get this picture, but a lion is an incredible beast. The males weigh 500 pounds. They can touch a basketball goal from end, when they stand up and touch, they can touch a 10-foot basketball goal. They charge at you at 20 meters per second, which means if you have the car stopped, which we always go see lions in an open air Jeep, and there you are, there's no windows, no doors, and all that, you're kind of sitting on a flatbed. If the lion spots you and he's within 20 meters, he will be in the driver's seat before you can hit the ignition. If you don't have your 50 caliber already locked with loaded and the bolt action back, and you don't have that already set, you got no chance. Because if he's within 20 meters, it's less than a second, and then he's actually in the driver's seat. Okay? That's a lion. 500 pounds. Nothing but claws and teeth. They stand about this high on all fours. And when they growl, much less roar, you can hear them over a mile away. I've heard them, and they've been a mile away. And they sounded like they were right there. And when they roar, it just goes right through your soul. It's such a low vibration, it just takes you down to your knees. You can't even deal with it. God made them in an impressive way. There's a whole cave full of them here. A whole cave full of them. Making noise, and Daniel's saying, well, what do you, let's do this. Nothing. Nope. Past my bedtime, so turn the lights out. And so Daniel lies down. What do you think he's going to lie down? He's old. He's already thinking this is done anyway. Well, after probably about 5 minutes, the rock gets kind of cold. Now, I know this isn't in the Bible. I'm just telling you how to kind of put the pictures in the white spaces here. It's going to be cold. So where are you going to go? You're going to go where the lions are, right? The lions are there. You're there. He's kind of like that. And you know what he gets? He gets lazy boy. Why? Because you're with lions. What do they do? So you got Daniel there with the lions. Now I know I'm painting a picture. I realize that. But it kind of helps us to get a contrast here. The king has the richest of the richest of the best kind of living, and he can't sleep. Daniel's on rock and lions. You could call him, he's kind of like, I am between a rock and a hard place, okay? You could say he could literally be the guy who was there. He sleeps right away, boom. All right. Kind of stiff last night, but it's kind of okay. Because the king rises at dawn in verse 19, break of day, goes in haste to the lion's den. He didn't sleep, he's full of adrenaline. He runs there, and when he comes near, he says, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, there it is again, you're the guy whom you constantly serve, has your God, whom you constantly have been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel says, King, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I've committed no crime. Innocent before him, yet he was doing his job of the Medes and the Persians faithfully. You could do your job working for private sector, state and local governments, and you disagree with what they're doing according to the orders of the church, and you execute what they're going to have you execute, and you can do that and still be a man and woman of God. And the people who are asking you to do that know that you are by your life, by how you stand. Because of the resolutions that you have made to say, whatever I do today, I'll never be embarrassed about it. And it's what I'm going to, I'll never be embarrassed about what I do today is if God asks me to meet him now. Oh, I don't have to go do something quickly to make up for lost time. I don't have to get my life in order. It is in order. Ready to go at a moment's notice. Well, king was pleased. So he gives orders, takes Daniel up out of the lion's den. Verse 24, then he gives new orders, takes all the people who tried to frame Daniel and threw them into the lion's den. Their whole families, throw them all down there. So the lions overpowered them and crushed their bones, which tells you something. The lions were hungry. They were hungry because they ate them all. And there were many of them, and they crushed them all. And lions eat animals. They eat big, giant wildebeest, bones and all. They just, boom, it's not a big deal. They took them all. So, what do you do with 24 hours left to live? The best thing you can do? Same thing you did yesterday. Well, I haven't been living that way. Now what do I do? I mean, you know what? It doesn't matter. Because today, you can live that way. Which means tomorrow, you can do exactly what you did today. It doesn't matter what you did before today, because this is a new day, isn't it? You can start immediately and not have to make up at all for anything. That's what the gospel is so, that's why it's so marvelous, because of that thief on the cross. He didn't have to make up for being a thief on the cross, did he? He just said, okay, I got minutes left to live, let me live in the last minutes the best way. Because grace says the first will be last, the last will be first. It doesn't matter how long you've been living. Everybody gets to be in heaven and gets to be with God and gets to be with one another. regardless of how you've been. So you can actually start now. But you imagine the tension of saying, but I haven't been living a life of integrity. I have not been at one with my God. I have not been dwelling and thinking about those things. I've been so immersed in the world. Yeah, there is going to be that sense of, what do I need to do now with 24 hours left to live? I got to clean all this baggage. Why have that stress? Why have that doubt of whether you're going to make it or not? Why have that doubt that God's not going to judge you, when you could actually say, living as a Christian, I want to live with integrity, but I can also be free to say, if God put unbelieving people over me, I can serve them and still serve my God and not feel like I'm in tension. Well, let me give this last to you, because I want to ask you, this is, to me, was just an amazing thing in just kind of discovering this. Because we also don't know why Daniel and Lion's Den was put there, other than it's a really great story. Very nice. Another picture of God delivering people. So maybe we could talk about it later in the New Testament about people delivered from lions, that kind of thing. No, there's something else here. Let me show you. Just right here. Verses 25 to 28. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. That's a reversal. We say, yeah, that makes sense, because, you know, he had this lion's den experience, so he changes his theology, and he says, okay, worship Daniel's God. That's a pretty big thing for him to say. And he says, for he is the living God and endures forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So he writes a big decree. That's a pretty good decree. Everybody worshiped Daniel's God because he did these things, and Daniel's still alive to show for it. Verse 28. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, let me help you. The new government is called what? The Medes and the Persians, right? Well, verse 31 of chapter 5, we have what? Darius the Mede, don't we? Chapter 6, verse 28, what do we have? Cyrus the Persian. Guess what? We've got a coalition government of Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian together over this whole kingdom. So those are the two guys in charge. Darius writes the decree, but he says, we're going to do this in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So this whole account happened while Darius was there, while Cyrus was somewhere else, because they had just fought. Okay? You think, I still don't get the point. Yeah. Let me show you. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Let's turn there, and you'll see the answer to the question. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. What's going on in Ezra? In Ezra this book is written by Ezra dealing with when the Jews were coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem. So the Jews have been in Babylon 70 years. In Daniel chapter 6, if you compare it with Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den, was the 70th year of the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem, of all the Jews that came out. So they've been in Babylon 70 years, and God prophesied in Jeremiah, after 70 years, you're coming out, you're going back home. Well, the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, is the 70th year, the end of the 70th year of when these guys were told, you're not going to be here anymore, you're going back. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. What is that? Daniel chapter 6. Because it's the first year. Because we saw in Daniel chapter 6, it's the first year of Darius. It's right after they came in. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that's our purpose, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, and then he goes on and presents a list to the, all the people in the kingdom saying, you will bring the Jews back to Jerusalem and we will pay for it with our taxes. And if anybody gets in your way, we throw them in jail. How about that for a proclamation? I appreciate Darius's saying, everybody's got to worship things God. Cyrus gets a hold of Darius' proclamation and says, whoa, what's going on? But the point what you see right here is this, the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. If you just happened to have read Ezra, you'd have said, yeah, that was one of those magical things that kind of happens, a supernatural thing, and the Lord just decided to stir him up right then. Yeah? But what do you think he used to stir him up? A letter from Darius that says, man, you got to see what just happened. One went into the lion's den, one came out of the lion's den. And he was the same going in as he was coming out. He wasn't like a new man coming out. He was the same going in. And I knew there was something about this guy, Daniel, because I tried to put him in charge. And he was really good in regard to government affairs. Well, I could find some corruption in other people, but not him. And he was the same going in and the same coming out, and as God delivered him. Cyrus, you got to understand this. And the Lord used that and stirred up his heart to fulfill his own prophecy so that the Jews would come back to Jerusalem, enjoy, and rebuild the temple. How about that for being in the lion's den? Is it what caused prophecy to be fulfilled and the Jews to all come back in the land? I said, that's a pretty big deal. Not just, oh, a nice guy in the lion's den and back for a Sunday school story. It was the pivot point, the leverage that said, this is how God's going to make all history work. What made all history work? One thing. A guy who was willing to do the same thing every day and not complain and not worry and not measure. How's that? Because, see, there's some simple things here. When you stand in the lion's den to come out, basically, we have a model of somebody who did that. A model in Christ. Because when you can stand there and have confidence, basically have a life of integrity, you will have confidence. You will have amazing confidence. Daniel was confident. You can see it. You can see it. He's confident all the way through. Christ was confident. When he was in Gethsemane and there are 600 soldiers come to get him, they said, we are looking for Christ. Who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus. What he says, two words. I am. I will confront all of you there. I got confidence. You know what? 600 soldiers fall to the ground. You want to try this again? Okay, here's the negotiation. You let all my disciples go free, and then I'll come with you. And he said, that's okay. When have you ever seen Romans negotiate? They take all prisoners, kill everybody except the guy they're looking for, and they say, now, any questions? That's kind of how Romans operate. When do you see them stop and say, oh, okay, Jesus, why don't you give us your terms, and we'll think about it? That's what it took, two words to make them say, okay, we just want you, we'll let everybody else go. Confidence. Because he was the same every day. Because as it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But when you have confidence, you know what you get? You get comfort. You get total comfort. Which means you have total control. See, when you're in comfort, you're in control. Jesus was in total control. When they took him before Pilate, back and forth, who was the guy stammering for words? Was it Jesus or was it Pilate saying, wait, let me get this again. Let me talk again. If this were my kingdom, believe me, you'd be seeing it right now. There would be angels all over the place and you would be running for cover. But my kingdom's not of this world, so my people aren't going to fight for it. There's no power that you have that God doesn't give you. Pilate said, okay, send him away. Okay, bring him back. Count in John how many times Pilate went there. And then he went back, and then he called him back, and then he go back and forth. Who was nervous? Not Jesus. Total control because of that. Lastly, here's what you get. You get great clarity. Great clarity. Why? Because Jesus, when he was on the cross, he even had the mental capacity, suffering the way he suffered, to be able to say, I thirst and know that, but read the words in John. It says, knowing that the scriptures had been fulfilled. How about that for clarity? He was waiting and counting every moment. Oh, wait a minute, there's one more, thief on the cross. He's got a question. God found one more. I will go get him. I'm busy dying here, God. I'm busy dying. I'm busy suffering. No? You want to talk about clarity? Yeah, there's a thief right there. God just acted. Let's get him. John, behold your mother. Mary, behold your son. You want to talk about clarity in the midst of that kind of suffering? Standing with a life of integrity, of saying, I'll be willing to do the same thing I was going to do the other day. It doesn't matter the external circumstances. It doesn't matter what's coming at you. It doesn't matter your doubt. It doesn't matter the suffering you're having. It doesn't matter the things that are happening that are just driving you crazy. You know what? None of that matters. What matters is, I'm going to do the same thing I did today, yesterday, before me and my God. Because here's really the secret. I'll give you this picture and then we're done. Living a life of integrity is this. You stand, and if you are salt and light, because that's what you are as believers. Salt and light. You don't become salt. You don't shine your light. You don't be salty. You are that. Just stand there and let God bring all the circumstances of life like light beams shining on you, reflecting what He wants to reflect. You stand there and be a reflector. God brings the circumstances of life. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's hard. You don't change. It doesn't matter. God's bringing circumstances of high points and low points. I don't chase those high points and low points. I stand here because God's going to make me have a ministry. And the point, the case in point here is, in Daniel chapter 2, he was promoted to the highest of the kingdom. In Daniel chapter 5, under the Babylonian administration, he was fired and back to the slave quarters. He went from CEO to less than janitor in the same administration. And you know what? Daniel's okay with it. No problem. Because when he comes out of Daniel chapter 5, what do you guys want? Oh, we got this handwriting on the wall. We're all afraid. What are you going to do? Okay, here, let me tell you. You guys got it wrong. You're going to die tonight. Okay. That's what he says. Daniel understood what it is to be promoted highly and respected, and he understood what it is to be devalued and insulted. Okay. I don't control that. I'll stand here, and God will shine the light on me. That is it. That's what we try to teach guys in Africa to do. The average guys. You know how to be average? Stand there. All you need is a few words of truth. The gospel of power. If you can live the gospel every day. It's not just a thing about Jesus died on the cross for my sins and be done. Because it's this. To live a life of repentance. So I've talked about, I've been with a lot of the folks here this last night. We talked about repentance. Let me give you something to think about in repentance. I try to throw everything at you because I'm not going to be here for another 2 years. That's why you get too much of me sometimes. But let me give you something to think about. Repentance is been painted wrong. Just like the words evangelical, fundamental, all those kind of words we can't use anymore because they've been changed. Same thing with repentance. We think of it as a sad word. We think of it as a hard word. We think of repentance as, come on, you got to repent. Okay, repent. Repent. That is not repentance. Confession is saying, I agree with my sin. Repentance is turning and moving toward God, but it's not doing it with any sense of loss, mourning, sorrow, I need to get your forgiveness. That is not repentance. That has to happen first. Repentance is actually chasing what you desire. That's why God's kindness leads us to repentance in Romans 2. It is not a bad thing. But it's always portrayed as a bad thing. You people say, repent and believe. You know what? Yeah, it's great. Repent, which is like, it's great. Oh, it's good. Yeah, it's easy to do. But why do we say, I don't want to talk repentance? Because they don't understand. God is one who says, once you confess and understand, look what awaits you. Run to it. And every day, if you do the same thing of running to God, life doesn't really affect you like it used to. Picture there, how to think about repentance in a different way as a way to help you stand on this. So, thank you for letting me be here. Take more of your time than you allocated. I understand. But I just want to give you all the full force there. And I am so privileged and honored, and we are privileged and honored to serve as your missionary. As I sat with a lot of the folks last night, and we have a lot of the same vision on pretty much everything, and it's a great joy for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for Daniel. And just thank you how, Lord, through him we can actually begin to change in our lives to find that there is joy in looking to you, despite the circumstances that you bring to us in our life. That we don't worry so much about the circumstances, because you are a God who is rarely early and never late. So Lord, just encourage us now through your word, through the rest of the day and the week, and I pray to encourage this body of believers here as they stand for you here in Lake Geneva, and also amongst their families and the hardships of life. Lord, I lift them up to you, that you would care for them, give them your grace, and bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.